God's work of salvation and man is a general theme. Last year, we celebrated the 2000th anniversary of the manifestation of Christianity in the world through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. If, according to the word of the wise Solomon, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, is it not now perhaps the time and the season for us to call to mind and reflect upon the greatest event under the sun, the appearance in the flesh of our great God? This event is the great mystery of godliness and has its roots in the mind of God, where it was kept secret since the world began. It was prepared by means of prophetic events, utterances, and holy scriptures. To an incredibly great degree of detail. But when the fullness of the time was come, this mystery was made manifest with glory and made known unto all nations through Jesus Christ. In other words, the prophecy was fulfilled after the eternal purpose, in accordance with which unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is an opportunity, therefore, for the spirit of each and every Christian to call to remembrance, anamnesis, all of God's works from the beginning of sacred history down to the last times. This is a challenge for our minds to go deeper into God's providential decrees with regard to creation, His providence, and His justice, so that we may rekindle within ourselves the life-giving breath of the Creator and become partakers of His divine benefices. Holy remembrance of the wondrous works of God softens man's heart and fills it with sentiments of gratitude. We said that the liturgy is a fulfillment of a commandment of the Lord: do that in remembrance of me. And when we come to celebrate the liturgy, because we fulfill a commandment, the mystery of the cross is at work and we receive grace. When we remember in this way, when we have anamnesis of all the benefits of God, whether manifest or hid, whether we know or we know not, when we remember all the benefits of God, again, this sense of gratitude again softens the heart and brings grace. And through this grace, we enter into eternity. This grace is eternity. And through this grace, we become contemporaries of those events. And that's why we can say today at every feast. So this sacred anamnesis, the thanksgiving, the fulfillment of the commandment and the performance of the liturgy bring grace to our life. And to maintain this grace, we need a certain inspiration. And this inspiration we derive from placing ourselves in an eschatological perspective, in the way of He who has come and is coming again. We human beings very easily get used to everything. We can get used to everything, even to the liturgy, to Holy Communion and everything. There is one event to which we cannot get used to it. That is the second coming of our Lord, because it has not happened. And when we have that in mind, we can maintain the inspiration. We receive the Holy Communion in the liturgy and we say, Lord, thou hast accounted me worthy today, but cast me not from thy sight, cast me not away from thy sight in that great and notable day when you come again. And so, yes, maybe I have deceived you today to have communion, but then how can I please accept me also in that day? And having this conscience, we can maintain our inspiration, and the liturgy can always be fresh. I said these words just to put a bit in perspective that which is to be read. Holy remembrance of the wondrous works of God softens man's heart and fills it with sentiments of gratitude. Gratitude brings an increase of God's charisms in man and leads him to the perfection of an honorable disposition, an honest endeavor according to God. It inspires him to prayer and glorification of God, and gives birth within the soul to dispositions and streams of divine love, which are stronger than sin and death. The remembrance of God's works is not psychological, and is not made in order to serve psychological needs, not even the most noble of these. The wonderful works of God that we bring to mind are eternal events wrought by the operation and grace of God. And when they are brought to mind in a spirit of thanksgiving and grateful confession, we become partakers of the creative grace and work of God. They prepare us and lead us into a greater fullness of the divine love. Scripture teaches us that God, from the moment he created man, has concerned himself with him. He fashioned us and bestowed upon us the talents of his goodness. He brought us into being and gave us life, endowing us with a body and soul, a spirit, a heart, and the senses. He established the earth as our footstool, the wondrous canopy of the heavens as a cover over our heads. He gave us the sun to rule by day and for the welfare of our life, and also air to breathe. He placed the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, fish and plants under our rule, and provided us with diverse fruits of the earth to satisfy our needs and for our enjoyment, and also with clothing and the materials for our homes. In an amazing way, he has fostered the development of industry in order to meet the needs of the earth's growing population, and made our survival possible and also pleasant. God has placed an immeasurable quantity of material wealth and energy at our disposal. As the Holy Fathers say, we have our whole existence on loan from God, a loan without end. Every molecule of the air we breathe is a new loan. Everything we have is a loan and a gift. What do we have that we have not received? Not only are the bounties of the created universe a loan, we have, in addition to this, the generosity of the provider of every good thing, in the richness of his providence. For at every moment he watches over us for the preservation of our health and strength. He cooperates in every good deed, and by his surpassing wisdom orders our lives. He gives us parents, friends, and above all, wise instructors. He is the protector of our outward lives and the success of those of our undertakings that are for our benefit. It is He that shields us from invisible evils and the fever of death, and does so with mathematical precision, even when on man's side there is no hope of salvation. It is He who said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And what more can we say about the priceless loans that He credits us with by means of the riches of His spiritual gifts? God honored man by creating him in His image and likeness. The very first breath that He breathed into man's nostrils crowned him with glory and honor, and in a prophetic way prepared him to receive the revelation of the good tidings that His Son was to bring into the world. In his original state, man was, as the Apostle says, the image and glory of God. But when he chose to usurp this glory and to become as God, he found himself estranged from his origin, since this glory proceeds from God only, and rightly must return to God. This estrangement gave the transgressor over to corruption and death. Nevertheless, God, faithful and steadfast to His original design to make man a partaker of His divine glory and beatitude, does not cease to devise ways humbly to visit His creature. But in order for the worth of His spiritual graces to reach man, it was necessary that this be preceded by a long period during which God would make ready the coming of His Son into the world. Looking at the history of God's relation with man, we see nothing less than the tender loving care of the former for the latter. Job, in his titanic struggle to understand the depth of God's judgments and to stand firm in His truth, says that this is precisely why man is a great wonder, because God has fixed His spirit upon him, visits him every morning, and tries him every moment. God's continual visitations on man are indeed blessed and indescribably beneficial. Man himself becomes a deep heart with divine and spiritual awareness. He becomes the object of God's tireless operation, which perfects him and makes him a reasonable creature fashioned after the image of God. The righteous were aware of the privilege and beatitude of these visitations and yearned to receive God's salvation. The Lord bears witness to this, saying, "Many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And He also said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Of course, all the righteous received God's visitations in a prophetic manner and rejoiced in the hope of the coming salvation.
Every time the righteous demonstrated virtue and righteousness in their lives, they received a foretaste of the blessing of the things to come. All of God's visitations on man proved to be fruitless in the long run, and in reality were only preparations, somewhat at a distance and in part, for the effectual and permanent advent of God's grace, which was so desirous to those who had been deprived of it, since all had sinned. However, many of God's visitations on the old Israel were so strong and rich in divine presence and power that they proved to be of great value for the formation and molding of God's people. Moses himself instituted annual feasts for their commemoration. Most distinguished among these was the feast of the Passover, the commemoration of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of the Egyptians, and their passage upon dry land in the midst of the Red Sea. By this great and wondrous event, God revealed his power and glory, and also his special favor for his people, saving them from certain disaster and annihilation. By celebrating the Passover each year with all solemnity and over 7 days, the Israelites bore witness to their gratitude to God, their Savior, and thereby received the blessing and grace to continue in the knowledge of the true God, even in the midst of great and powerful idol-worshipping nations. And each and every Jew had as his highest bound and duty to tell to the generation following of the mercy and care of God for his people, and that the Lord of hosts is he who watches over and saves Israel. In short, man is the object of God's visitations, and he, guided by the spirit of prophecy, instituted feasts so that, by recalling the wondrous deeds performed by God in the past, he might rekindle the grace in them for the present, and also draw power from them for new feats of faith and piety. The twofold striving of God's mercy on the one side and man's faithfulness on the other continued over the wearisome flow of the ages. The Lord, who alone fashioneth the hearts of men, looked down upon all the inhabitants of the earth and surveyed their works. From the very first moment of Adam's fall, God sought after the transgressor. "Adam, where art thou?" And he continued to seek among the sons of men for at least one with understanding who would seek God and do good. The psalmist, in desperation, tells us that such a one could not be found, because they are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But when the fullness of times had come, such a person was found on earth, the Holy Virgin, who possessed every sovereign beauty and glory within. Her presence before God was so bright and sublime that the King of Heaven desired her beauty, overshadowed her with his Holy Spirit, made her the throne of the cherubim, and bowed the heavens also, and came down. According to the teaching of the Holy Fathers, the Holy Virgin was a perfect vessel which contained all the spiritual charisms and divine virtues. Three virtues, however, stand out in particular. First, her hesychastic withdrawal into the Holy of Holies and her hesychastic prayer. That is to say, her perfect dying to this present world and her cherubic appearance before the living God, the God of her fathers. She forgot her people and the house of her father, but instead she offered to God a ceasing supplication for the salvation of the whole world. She became receptive to perfect revelation, drew the Most High towards her, and showed herself to be a Bethlehem, a house of the bread of life, the mother of Christ, of God. Just as Abraham, by obeying the voice of God and forsaking his kinsmen, received the promises, just as Jacob, while being persecuted, came to that fearful place, the gate of heaven, and just as Israel, exposed to the dangers of the desert, received the revelations, so too did the Holy Virgin, who was dead to the world, become the dwelling place of the Godhead. Secondly, her humility. As she says herself, the Lord had regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, her humility. The nothingness of her profound and extreme humility became the staff by which the Highest wrought the recreation of the human race. By means of this humility, the Most Holy Virgin prophetically set herself on the way which her Son was to reveal, and was fulfilling the law of his Spirit: he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And thus he that is mighty had done for her great things, and raised her up higher even than the angelic powers. Thirdly, her purity, which was never violated, neither by a glance, nor by thought, nor even by the slightest movement of the heart. Her heart was completely given over to God, and it was this surrendering to God, paradosis, that made her worthy to converse with God, and made God await her word: "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word," as the indispensable consent for the work of the salvation of the world. The Son and Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God tabernacled in the Virgin's womb. The Son of God was born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. The event of the incarnation of God is also the greatest and most sublime visitation of all by which God has honored the race of men. He united himself with them, he became like them, and through the Eternal Spirit gave himself as a sacrifice on behalf of those held captive and them that were condemned, and found eternal redemption for all. A great and glorious mystery is revealed, therefore, in infinite and glorious love. God gives his only begotten Son to the world, so that we might live through him. But the Son too gives himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, says St. Paul. And the Holy Spirit also offers himself in order to guide us into all the truth of the fullness of the Trinity's love. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. That is to say, the Holy Spirit will strengthen our nature to bear the fullness of divine love, which is the fullness of truth. It is in this blessed tradition of God's giving to man that the happiness of reasonable beings is to be found, and in which God's plan before the world began for his image man is fulfilled. At the very moment in which the divinity was united with humanity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the charisms of the divine power, the things that pertain unto life and godliness, as St. Peter says, were transmitted to us. And in this way, the most precious and greatest of God's promises were fulfilled, so that we might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is brought about by fleshly desires. Our weakness became intertwined with divine power. Our falsehood blotted out by the divine truth. Our darkness illumined by divine light, and our death abolished by divine life. This union accomplished all these things. And truly, as the great apostle exclaims with wonder at the incomprehensible righteousness of divine love, if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Thus, the tradition of God's giving to man, paradosis, by which all the good things of life and salvation have been bestowed upon us, signifies the weakness of the flesh assumed by Christ. We must remember that God did not save us by his omnipotence, but by his weakness. But the weakness of God is stronger than men, says St. Paul. This is his profound poverty by which he hid his boundless eternity on the day of his nativity. It signifies the emptying, the kenosis of his divine power and wisdom. And what is more, it signifies his unspeakable love, which is unto the end. And who can measure the distance from the height of his divine nature to the depth of his humiliation, that infinite distance which he traveled in order to find and save the lost sheep, fallen man? The limited human mind can follow Christ neither in his ascent beyond the heavens, nor in his descent into the abyss of fallen nature. Christ's descent into the infernal regions and his ascent beyond the heavens constitute a single work, thanks to which the world was reconciled with God, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given so that they might bear witness to the participation of men in the greater abundance of the life of God. I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance, says the Lord. Christ's prayer of agony in Gethsemane, his passion, cross and resurrection are the focal point and summing up the recapitulation of this work. by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our race was redeemed from all the lamentable and tragic offspring of sin. As the Apostle says, man's grandeur consists in the honor which Christ bestowed upon him when he was bought with the price of his precious blood. We are bought of a great price, says the Apostle. As having been set free by a ransom, man ought to measure up to Christ's salvation and not to debase his worth to the passions of dishonor. Neither should he become a slave to the desire to please people. Christ, through his passion and death, which by the grace of God he tasted for every man, brought many sons unto glory and perfection. But just as few hours before he sealed the work of the salvation of mankind with his blood, he willed to give a practical way and means by which the faithful could always remain in the grace of eternal salvation. As he was handing down the mystery of his sacrifice to his disciples, and through them to Christians of all ages, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me." In other words, the Lord, as the new and spiritual lawgiver, gives us the commandment to call to remembrance the work of his sacrifice, from which spring eternal redemption and salvation. The work of his sacrifice was accomplished by the power of the eternal Spirit, and as an event remains forever in eternity, and his grace saves those who believe unto perpetuity. The remembrance of these awesome events in the life of Christ is made on a daily basis by the Church in the mystery of the divine liturgy. Why did the Lord command us to perform the daily enactment of his sacrifice in remembrance of him? He knew that we are inclined towards ingratitude. Christ healed 10 lepers, and only one of them returned to give thanks. And with sorrow he said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? The Lord's sacrifice is sufficient, indeed more than sufficient, to save the whole world. Thus, the Lord did not want us to appear ungrateful and fall short of the grace of salvation. Through the remembrance of his sacrifice, he wished to inspire gratitude in us, and for that gratitude to prepare our hearts to receive the grace of his salvation with humility. His cross wiped out sin, and his death became the fountain of life. By calling to remembrance Christ the victory, we raise up the standard of his victory in our hearts." I don't like the word standard. The tropion in Greek, I don't know. Trophy, I think there is an English word. Trophy. By calling to remembrance Christ's victory, we raise up the trophy of his victory in our hearts, and by his grace we too are shown to be victors over sin, and also, consequently, over death. And this rejoices not only the author of our salvation, but also all the saints of heaven. It behoves us, therefore, if we do not wish to be deceived, but to remain true in this transient world, to confess in accordance with the apostolic preaching that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If we desire to make Christ's victory over sin and death our own, we should be resolved not to know anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Fixing the mind's attention on the crucified God brings the grace of salvation, which accompanies this remembrance with power and transforms it into the living memory of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul, when speaking of the same mystery, adds certain new elements and sets forth the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice as a pattern for our life. The great Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And the church, by the mouth of that revealer of heaven, St. Basil the Great, Uranophandor, adds that by this remembrance, not only do we show his death, but we also confess his resurrection. And this is our work par excellence till he come, so that we might remain steadfast in the grace of redemption and show ourselves to be a new creation in Christ, with a pure conscience, free from the dead works of sin, worshipping the living God in spirit and in truth. The grace which is given in return for the gratitude of this remembrance opens up the heart to embrace yet another eternal event, that of Christ's second coming. Christ came and remains with us unto the end of the world, but he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And the event of Christ's second coming is in part present and at work even now, but is to be revealed in all its majesty and glory. If now, therefore, 2,000 years after having received the perfect revelation of the Spirit, written in fleshly tables of the heart, we wish worthily to give thanks to God our benefactor and Savior, we should go deeper into the mystery of his Eucharistic remembrance. This remembrance, which takes place in the Eucharist, is the fulfillment of the commandment of Christ the Lord. It also introduces the eschatological dimension into our lives, since we are enjoined to keep this remembrance till he come. And it places us on the way of the Lord, and the way is none other than Christ himself, he who comes and is to come, for as he said, I am the way. The way of the Lord revealed the nature of his being, that is, that God is love, and indeed love unto the end. And man, by calling to remembrance the way of the Lord, expresses his own love and gratitude for God's saving work. And this he does till he come. Man, in placing himself on the way of the Lord, by fulfilling his commandment, has the Lord as a fellow traveler and becomes united with him. The Lord's commandment is excellent. The Lord's commandment is exceeding great, and life eternal. His culture remains unattainable to the man who loves himself. Truly, who then can be saved? But the Lord said, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. In other words, Christ has fulfilled the impossible, all of God's commandments to the point of perfection. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, says the Lord. For us, it is enough to follow him, as he bade us to do, when he said, come, follow me. And all the things that he has achieved by his obedience to the unoriginate Father freely become ours. That is how the impossible is fulfilled. By following the Lord, we inherit the eternal salvation that he obtained for us by giving himself over as a ransom unto death, by which we were held captive. Remembrance of his death, which the Lord endured for our sake, and his resurrection, is synonymous with the struggle to follow him whithersoever he goeth. You remember this passage in Revelation, when the angel sees those that come with the white robes, said, where do they, who are they? And the Lord said, they are those who have whitened their garment in the blood of the Lamb, and they follow him wherever it goeth. And Father Sophronia adds, even to hell. Remembrance of his death, which the Lord endured for our sake, and his resurrection, is synonymous with the struggle to follow him whithersoever he goeth, in order that their zeal and fervor not be diminished. His disciples must always call to remembrance his impending coming, not grow slothful before his bright chamber, nor should they content themselves with any talents that they might have. Expectation of the things to come lends a certain tension to their lives and makes his disciples well pleasing to the Holy Spirit, to whom they have commended their lives. The place, in inverted commas, the place where we are instructed in the remembrance of the Lord and become practiced in the expectation of the Lord's coming is the divine liturgy, which is celebrated by the people of God in church. Each day is a gift of God's goodness, which is given to us that we might perfect holiness in the fear of God. In the liturgy, we embrace the past and the future and refer all things back to God in full and all-embracing thanksgiving for all those things which God has done in order to set us before his face, with a thorough confession of all our sins and a petition for their forgiveness, and with the entreaty that we might be received into a worthy and continuous attendance before him. That is, we offer all our life to God, and God is pleased with our offering and returns the gifts back to us accompanied by his life, the Holy Spirit. Having placed in these gifts all the expectation of our life, we say to God, Thine own of Thine own we offer unto Thee in all and for all. And God replies to us, saying, The holy things unto the holy, having rendered unto us the true light, the heavenly Spirit, the true faith, and the whole salvation of God, the Holy Trinity. An exchange of lives takes place in the divine liturgy. Man offers his limited and transient life to God, and God in return grants him his limitless and eternal life. In this way, each day is filled with the fullness of life, and our whole lifetime becomes an acceptable year of the Lord. The exchange of our life with the life of God, which takes place in the liturgy and in accordance with the figure of the liturgy, with the pattern of the liturgy, all our life should be in the pattern of the liturgy, or more general terms, in the pattern of the sacraments of the Church. In every sacrament of the Church, an alliance is concluded with God. In the liturgy, we conclude an alliance. We read it in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel. The Lord says, he expresses the alliance in this way, As the Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall live by me. We make an alliance that we shall no longer live for ourselves, but for him who has redeemed us, who has bought us with a price. In baptism we make an alliance that we shall be dead unto sin and alive only unto God, and so on. In the liturgy we said it so, but our life in general should follow the pattern that we are which we are taught by the sacraments. And the idea of the liturgy is based on a text of St. Paul in the letter to Timothy, where he says that all creature is good, received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified by God's word and entreaty. And the liturgy is God's word and entreaty. God's word, take, eat, this is my body. We based ourselves on that. And the entreaty of the Church, send thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts. And the miracle happens. Everything is sanctified by the word of God and entreaty. And in this pattern, all the prayers of the Church are like that. We remember God. Let's say we want to pray for a blind man. We say, Lord, as thou didst heal the blind man then, the blind from his birth then, now also send thy grace, send thy strength, and give light to us, to our darkened heart. We always base ourselves, we put our one foot on the word of God, and with the other we make an entreaty. So everything is sanctified through the word of God and entreaty. The exchange of our life with the life of God, which takes place in the liturgy and in accordance with the figure, with the pattern of the liturgy in our every deed and operation, must preserve the tension and the intensity of the apostles till he come, with the apostles' expression, till he come. With this end in view, it behoves the faithful to love the Lord's manifestation. First, to meditate on the coming of Jesus Christ. Second, to tirelessly await Him. Third, to desire Him with all their hearts. Fourth, to prepare themselves for Him with diligence. Without expectation, there is no hope. Without hope, there is no salvation, for we are saved by hope, says St. Paul. And without salvation, there is no Christianity. Christianity knows that Christ worked the redemption of the world by means of His blood and death. It knows, moreover, better than do unbelievers, that the law of sin lives among its members. It has a clearer view of sin because its inner sense has not been extinguished by the desires of the passions, nor by the dullness of the conscience. Consequently, it is perfectly natural for the Christian to await the coming of Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, and rid Him of every trace of impurity, all rebelliousness of sin, every temptation. The Christian suffers in this world, and suffers perhaps even more than other men do, because apart from sufferings which are the common lot of our nature, he also inherits and bears a special cross, the cross of faith, by which he becomes like his teacher, Christ. How unfortunate would the believer be in his suffering if he did not have all his faith in Christ, who entered into his glory through sufferings, and who will come again to clothe in glory those who suffer for his sake. This hope causes him to rejoice in the sufferings of this present time, and to regard them but as small and unworthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All the saints of the last 20 centuries, from the time of Peter, the leader of the apostles, down to our own times, through their hope in Christ's coming, regarded sufferings as a sign of divine election, and as an indispensable prerequisite for the Spirit of glory and of God to rest in our hearts. As the day of the Christ coming draws near, so will the negative signs which announce His coming, His parousia, increase. The grief of nations, sicknesses, scandals, betrayals, multitudinous injustices, love's growing cold, the destruction of the environment, and above all, widespread indifference and inattentiveness to the fact that, in accordance with the prophecies, the Lord will come as a thief. But despite the turmoil of evils, Christians hear the Lord's voice clearly, which tells them, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." You see, the end is coming, and in such a tragic manner, and the Lord says that is the moment to lift our heads up, for always this contradiction, because our faith is beyond rational mind. As the day of Christ's coming draws near, so the privilege of believing on Christ and suffering for his sake becomes greater. The fathers, the ascetic fathers of the 4th century, they spoke about the ends of the world. One novice asked another, "What have we done, elder?" And he said, "We have done half of what our fathers did. What will the monks do who will come after us? They will do half of what we are doing. What will the last Christians do? They will just be able to keep the faith, but they will be more glorified in heaven than our fathers who could raise the dead." That is why the faithful must also look for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God, giving thanks to the Lord, who for our sake became the Passover and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, whilst at the same time not ceasing to supplicate for a more perfect and unshakable participation in his eternal kingdom, together with the clouds and choirs of all the saints, which, by his grace, have been given to us as tokens of the incorruptible consolation that awaits them that love his appearing.
Father, will you take some questions? Fathers, brothers?
Would you repeat the very last, that slow diminution of the church, having to have to?
What did we do, and what did the generation after us do?
Yes, what? I didn't understand the question.
Just repeat it. Say it again.
Yes. There are many prophecies about the ends of times in our fathers, and that which I said before is one of them, that we have done half of what our fathers did. The others will come later than us, they will do half of what we have done, and the Christians of the last times, they will just be able to keep the faith. The tribulations will be so many that they will just be able to keep the faith, but they will receive more glory in the kingdom than our fathers who could raise even the dead. In another saying of the Desert Father, there is the following story. One novice goes to an elder and he asks him, "How do you think of such and such a great old man, a great ascetic? What do you think of that father?" And the elder says, "Compared to his generation, he's great." After some moments, he asked him again, "What do you think of this father?" "I said to you, according to his generation, he's great. Compared to his generation, he's great." Then he asked him a third time, "What do you think of this father? Compared to his generation, is great." And he said to him, "But I knew some fathers in the upper Thebaid who could keep the sun in the middle of the sky." He says to him, "But now, compared to his generation, he's great." That is to say, always God judges us compared to the great tree of humanity, of which we are just but some leaves on that tree. we cannot not to be influenced by this great tree of humanity. So we are like a drop trying to flow opposite a great river. How is it possible? It's impossible. With God it's possible. He has done it. We only have to follow him and we inherit the fulfillment of that. But nevertheless, God reckons to us the general situation of the world is something to console us, not to make us relax, but also not to lose our bearings. God always judges us compared to our generation, our surroundings. When he will come, he himself says, my Father judges no one. All the judgment he has given to the Son of Man, to Christ, because he is a Son of Man. He became man. He lived the conditions of life we live. That's why he's a great judge. But even he doesn't judge anybody. He gives all the judgment to his saints. The saints, says St. Paul, will judge the world. But I think the saints of every generation will judge their own generation. The apostles, I don't think the apostles will judge us. Will be judged by the saints of our generation and of our surroundings who lived the same life with us and yet they found their way. And then God remains truthful in all his judgments. And we can even go more and say, I will not be judged by an American saint or be judged by a saint of my monastery. You understand? Because who can enter into judgment with God? He judges compared to our generation. Forgive me. Yes, Father.
In the Anaphora, and I hope I can get it straight, but in the Anaphora of St. John Chrysostom, it says right after the Lord's words of institution, says, having in remembrance therefore this commandment and all those things that have come to pass for us, the cross, the grave, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand, the awesome and glorious coming again. How do we have that in remembrance?
We have that in remembrance, and it's not a psychological remembrance. The liturgy, says St. John Cabasilas, is a portrait of the life of Christ. And it's an expression also of the gratitude of man for everything he has done. By performing this act, we are given grace. And that grace helps us to enter an eternal event which is always present. In eternity there is no past and there is no future. There is the eternal today, the eternal present. So by remembering all the benefits of God, and more especially by basing ourselves on his word and performing his commandment, because you mustn't forget the liturgy is a commandment, the mystery of the cross is at work. We receive the grace of the cross and resurrection of Christ, and that grace introduces us to eternal events. We become contemporaries of eternal events. That's why we can say today Christ is born. Having entered eternity through the grace we are given, we are contemporaries to those events, and we can say today Christ is born, today Christ is crucified, today Christ is risen, and of course today Christ is come, says yes, because those we do not passively wait for the Lord's day, says St. Peter, but we hasten towards it, he says. And what is the second coming? Is the day when the Lord will shine in glory. but unto us the ends of the world have come, says St. Paul. By beholding the glory of the Lord, he is there, he has come. For his saints, the saints have behold even the second coming. Forgive me. Yes, Father.
On the, if you don't mind, brother, forgive me, Father. On the previous lecture you gave, so if I ask that question, I have two questions. One, keep thy mind in hell and despair not. I went to the chapel this evening, like everybody else. And, you know, I take medicine for my health. And I stood there, it was too hot. And I almost fainted, and I kept my mind just what you have said. And I cut my cross a couple of times. I wanted to leave, and I don't want to. I keep my mind in hell and despair not. And I felt, well, I'm going to stand till the end if I fall down. I want to ask you, is there a limitation or just... I mean, do we stand there and collapse and...
I think what you did is correct. It's a matter of faith. There are many degrees of that. Like for every word of God, there is a bottomless depth.
Sorry. Like the word of God is like a sphere. It has many sides. Whichever side you touch, you have the whole sphere. There are many aspects. When you read the interpretation of the scriptures by the saints, you find for the same passage many interpretations, because the word of God is eternal and has infinite aspects, infinite sides, and it's a matter of faith to go into it, to penetrate it. That's of course is an honorable thought.
Another question, you have mentioned about today's people desires in their life and pleasure and comfort. Where does the emotions here involve? The emotions, is there a limitation also for emotions?
Yes. You see, you all have emotions, but the emotions is really an expression of the old man, which we are asked by the word of God to we must divest ourselves of the old man and these emotions. We must convert these emotions, which are of a psychological level, and acquire spiritual feelings, spiritual sensations.
Would you define emotions?
Sorry?
Define emotions.
For example, I have a great joy. Something happened to me, I have a great joy. I can leave it psychological and enjoy myself and be really happy. And I can transform this emotion of happiness that I have because of something that happened to me and make it a spiritual sensation. Immediately I open a conversation with God and I say, I begin to give thanks to the Lord. And then, instead of having a psychological emotion, it becomes a spiritual joy. It becomes energy of conversing with God. I have an emotion of sadness. I'm terribly afflicted because, let's say, my mother died, or my best friend, or some catastrophe fell upon me. I pour out my heart before God like prophetess Anna, and I I use this energy of sadness and make it energy of prayer before God. And you know, Father Sofroni used to say to us that we cannot live a monastic life properly unless we learn to change our psychological states to spiritual states. And how do we do it? We leave any energy to come to us, but we put the thought and we turn towards God and converse with God. For example, I remember my grandmother, how pious she was, how she went to church first and left the church last, how in the night she used to make prostrations continuously, and my mother used to go and through the door watch her while she was making prostrations and say to me, you know, your grandmother is all the time making prostrations. And it was, you know, I remember all that and I feel emotional. Never mind, let that emotion come. But then I lift up my mind to God and I use that energy of emotion, but I use it for what I want. The spirits of the prophets obey the prophets, says St. Paul. I turn it towards my sinfulness and I begin to entreat for forgiveness of my sins or for something else. You understand? I change the center of my mind. I put something else in the center of my mind. And Father Sofroni used to see this kind of transformer in the life, of our Lord. He said, Father Sofroni used to say to us, the people who were going to crucify the Lord were coming to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord didn't think whether they are Greeks or Romans or Jews who were coming to crucify him, but he was conversing with God and saying, the cup of my Father will I not drink. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He didn't think psychologically, but why, if they are Jews, they are ungrateful. I have done so much for them and I so many wonders to save them from so many enemies, why and now are justly going to crucify him. He didn't come to that level, but he was conversing with his Father, the cup of my Father will I not drink. So with us the same. We have many energies, negative and positive, of sadness, of tragic energies, or energies of pleasure, noble energies that befall us. We don't stay at that. We exploit the energy they bring, but we put the thought. And we direct our thought according to our need. And we pray. I'll tell you an example, and forgive me again, I am a bit mad tonight. I was in Cyprus, and my friends were coming to take me from the house of my mother to a village for the liturgy. And we arranged that they come at 6 o'clock to take me. The liturgy was going to start at 7. It was an hour from Nicosia to the village. And I was very busy in Cyprus because all the priests were inviting me to their parishes to speak at the television, at the radio. I got so tired and drained completely. And I went to bed late. And I got up in the morning to prepare for the liturgy. I got up at 4 o'clock because at 6 o'clock they were coming to take me. I couldn't pray. My heart was in pieces, you know. Torn into pieces, just wouldn't follow me. I couldn't pray. I thought, I have no energy, I have no strength. I'll go and wash my clothes. I had some t-shirts to wash because I sweat a lot in the night. I'll wake up a bit more. And and then I will try again to pray and see if I can manage. I went into the bathroom for half an hour. I did my job. At 4:30, I come out. I hear some whispering. I go, the door was little open. I see my mother, who is cannot walk, she is an invalid, on the bed, and she was making small bows, continual bows, and praying, and ending each prayer, the whole world and my children. Praying for the whole world and her children. And with fervor. And I felt so much ashamed that my heart was healed. And for an hour and a half I prayed also and prepared for the liturgy, and I had one of my best liturgies that day. My old mother put me to shame that day. And sometimes we think that we have no energy. We have an incredible amount of energy in us. The secret is to find a humble thought which will put us to shame, which will bring contrition to us and release that spiritual energy in us. That's why we have to put ourselves in the humble way of going down, in order to fish out always those humble thoughts that release the internal spiritual energy which will enable us to do the work of God. Forgive me for this. I have a fellow, he's a priest, and one day he was exhausted from his ministry with the work, or with the people. It was a Sunday, he was completely exhausted, and he couldn't, in the night, he said, I'm so exhausted, I just go to my room and say, look at my icons and say, good night to all of you. And I go to bed, he says. But that night he felt ashamed of doing that. And he went up and down the corridor and he was saying, sorry Lord, I cannot pray tonight, forgive me. Sorry Lord, I cannot pray tonight, forgive me. For half an hour he was going up and down the corridor saying, sorry Lord, I'm tired tonight, I cannot pray. And God gave him in that way to perform the prayer, the rule of his prayer. So we can always discover in us an incredible amount of spiritual energy if we find the right key, the key of David, to make the right turn to release it. And that is a humble thought given to us by the Lord when we put ourselves in his judgment going down. He gives us mouth and wisdom, he says. That humble thought that releases spiritual energy. Sorry, official.
Thank you.